Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to continue in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians this morning. So go ahead and grab a copy of God's Word. Title of the message this morning, Open the Eyes of My Heart, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 23. We are finishing chapter 1 of Ephesians this morning. And I wanted to just sort of give you guys a little bit of a recap of where we've been and how far we've come. It's always nice to see your progress as you're studying through a book of the Bible verse by verse. And so on the back of your sermon note insert, you have a little bit of a recap of the sermon titles, where God's Word has taken us over the past several weeks. The book of Ephesians, as we've said every week, is about gospel doctrine and gospel duty, or you could say Christian doctrine and Christian duty. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are about an exposition, an explanation, a detailed description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 get really practical, and it's in the implications, the duty of the gospel. And so gospel doctrine and gospel duty. The chapter 1 that we've been in, that we're finishing this morning, is about our riches in Jesus. And we looked at the longest sentence in the Bible, verses 3 through 14, and saw all these amazing blessings that we've been given in Christ. And Paul counts through them and talks about them and explains them to us. And so it's been really just a blessing to study that so far. And so this morning, we come to the end of chapter 1. We're looking at Paul's prayer. He's saying to the Ephesians, this is what I pray for you about. And it's interesting, in Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1, go check it out later, he pretty much prays the same thing. There's a sense of universalness in what he prays for Christians, because there's really, I think, a sense of universalness in what we're to be striving after in our Christian lives. And so that's really the heart of what Paul is getting at in this message this morning. And so I was thinking about this text before us this morning, and it's really about knowing God. It's about knowing God. And you'll see that we'll get into that as we get into the first and second point this morning. But, you know, so many people have a weird relationship with God. Almost, I would wonder if we could even call it knowing God, but it's just not quite on the bullseye of what God really wants for us. And there's a couple of things that really make me think of it. You know, when I was in college, I was friends with this girl, and she was like the president of the Dave Matthews Band fan club. I was friends with her freshman year, and she was the president of it. And so she like had posters all over her dorm room of Dave. Okay, when you're the president of the club, it's not Dave Matthews, it's Dave. Okay, and so she loved him. She just knew everything about him, his birth date, his weight, his height, his marital status, his favorite color, his preferences. She knew everything about Dave Matthews. And you know, when you're like in the fan club and when you're like the president of the fan club, you like have some sort of like automatic like cut to the front of the line for tickets. And so she sat on like the third row of a Dave Matthews concert like several times and planned to continue to do so throughout the rest of her life. And so this is my friend. Knew everything about Dave Matthews, but she never met him. She didn't really have a relationship with him. She just knew a lot about him. It's interesting. You know, this is very common. I went to a football game this past week, which I don't want to talk with anyone about today at any point. But I went to a football game this past week, and, you know, I went with a good buddy of mine and a guy who's a part of our church, Brian. And Brian knows everything about this one team. He knows everything. He reads all the stats. He knows who the recruits are that are coming in next year for this team. And but the funny thing was, my friend coming from out of town that was going to the game, we're all going together, is that guy for Florida State. And so I was just so excited to go to see. And at halftime, I switched my seat so they could sit next to each other intentionally, because I wanted to see the conversation. I wanted to see what two total sports fanatics and that know everything there is to know, an ungodly amount of information about each team, would do if they sat next to each other in a game like that. I wanted to see. And so, but you know, there's people like that. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not talking about that in a bad way at all. this morning, but some people, and many people, that's what their relationship with God is like. That they just know a lot about God. That they just have a lot of information on the Bible and on who God is, but it really hasn't impacted them deeply. And it's not a part of their whole life, their heart, their emotions. Practically, it's not making a huge difference in their life. And so that's one way that people go. When you're thinking about knowing God, you have to know that that's a mistake that many, the masses, make. But there's another type of mistake. And there's a story that makes me think of this type of mistake. I have another friend who he gave me his phone number recently. And he doesn't live here. He lives like 3-4 hours away. And he gave me his phone number and he had a 919 area code. Now, you know, 919 is the area code for Raleigh. And I was thinking, why does he have a 919 area code? And so I asked him. And so he said, well, it's because I wanted to get an iPhone. And they don't have AT&T where I live. And so I had to come to Raleigh and get an iPhone in Raleigh. And then it can roam on the cell phone coverage that I have here at Miles. And I'm like, wow. This guy really wanted to get an iPhone, and he did it. He got one. And so then I spent some time with him, and I grabbed his iPhone because I've just been waiting to see. Like, this guy wanted an iPhone so bad, he went 3 hours and bought one in a place where he could get one. I'm thinking this guy must have a real good reason for wanting an iPhone. He must be, like, you know, the technology, you know, master guy that, like, you know, just has so much that he needs to accomplish on his phone that he needs to go 3 hours away to get the iPhone. And so as soon as I met up with him, I'm like, I got to see this guy's iPhone. I bet he has like 400 applications. You know, and if you don't have an iPhone, I don't mean to alienate you by this illustration, but everyone knows about iPhones now, and everyone knows about apps now, okay? The reason I know that is because I passed a church that was having a sermon series called Jesus Has an App for That. And when you see that, you know that it's become a common thing in the culture when the church is imitating it and using it for sermon series. And so, anyways, so I'm not alienating you with this story. But I get his phone, and I start looking. He has no apps. He has, like, all he has is, like, the map one. I'm like, dude, you have an iPhone 3 hours away from where you live just so you can have an iPhone, but you're not using it. You're not doing anything with it. You have this amazing piece of technology, this powerful tool in your hands, and you have this shallow, fruity relationship with your iPhone. What the heck? And he's like, I don't know. I just wanted one. Weird. But that's how some people's relationship with God is, though. They have a shallow, sort of sentimental, my parents took me to church. I know a few verses, enough to write a card and make it Christian. But I don't really have this deep, meaningful experience with God. And I don't really know a whole lot about it. I know enough to talk like a Christian. And so that's the other mistake that people make when it comes to knowing God. And this morning, Paul's going right at that, because Paul, in the message this morning, is saying that we ought to have a truthful and a practical, deep, intense relationship with God, which leads to a deep experience of our salvation. And here's the kicker this morning, and this is the one thing I want to make sure we get, is that it's not that Paul wants this for us. He does. But it's that God wants this for us. And so if you're thinking, yeah, I'd like to have a deeper relationship with God, that I should want that. I should want to have that. Oh, my pastor wants me to have that. Oh, Paul, the writer of Scripture, wants me to have that. But here's the deal. God wants us to have that. Think about that. Just let that hit you today. God, the creator of the universe, Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then in verse 5, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you even care for him. And then it ends in verse 11 with again the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the point is that the God of the universe is commanding you this morning to know him better. That's just a crazy thought. It's not that you need to desire to know God more. We do. But he's commanding us to know him more. He wants us to experience him more. He doesn't want us to have that fanatic information-only relationship with him, or that shallow, I got it, but I don't know anything about it relationship with him. He wants us to have this deep, meaningful experience of him in our lives and of our salvation. And so let that sit this morning. Think about that. So here's the outline. And you have a sermon note insert in your bulletin. Use this to follow along this morning. We're short on PowerPoint, and so you will need that this morning. Ephesians 1, 17 through 23 is our verses this morning. Now let me say this. This is a longer passage, and this is a complex passage. And I wish I could just make it so simple for you. And I'm going to do some things to make it more simple. But here's the thing. The outline is a little complex this morning, and you know why? Because the passage is complex. And we always at Fellowship Raleigh, I just look for opportunities to say this. We always are trying to make the outline that the preacher is going on look like the passage that was written by the hand of God. Okay, we're going through God's word verse by verse. We're preaching God's word in the way that it was written because we think he wrote it correctly. All right, so I can't eliminate the complexity of this passage. We need to go into it and be clear and careful as we seek to understand it. So here's my point. All right. So there are two main points in this passage this morning. Two main points. But there are really three large sections. Now, let me explain that to you. The first point is the first section, and it is point one. And it's really Paul's prayer request for them. And it's verse 17 and 18. OK. Now, the second main point is verses 18 through 19, and that's the second big section. But the second point is three reasons why Paul is praying the first point. And then the third big section, got to hang in there, you'll see it on your outline. The third big section is a bunch of extended and detailed information about the third reason that Paul gives in the second point for why he prayed the first point. Are you with me? Cool. That was really easy. All right. That's really the way that the passage breaks down. Now, my sermon outline this morning is just the two main points. The two main points, which are, you can see them here, I must know God truthfully and practically. Verse 17 through 18. And then point two is, in order to experience salvation deeply. Verse 18 through 23. So now that I've talked about this passage so much, let's read the passage, pray, and then we're going to go through it carefully. Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 23. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's spend some time quickly in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning. We love you. We thank you for your word. Father, we come here and we just want to gather to worship you. And part of that is worshiping you as we sit beneath the guidance that you would offer to our lives. And God, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself through your word and supremely through Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that you would draw us closer to you as we reflect on the truth that you have for us here. And we pray that you would give us this as this passage is praying for. We pray that you would give our church this spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of you. We pray that, Lord, and we ask that, and we know that we need your help to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the main idea this morning really is bringing the two main points together, and it's that we must know God truthfully and practically so that we might experience salvation deeply. Very simple. We must know God truthfully and practically so that we may experience our salvation deeply. To know God truthfully and practically. Let me say why I chose this point. First of all, I don't like this point. To know God truthfully and practically. That's so weird. We're talking about a relationship with God here. Would you say, the main kind of part of my marriage is that I get the opportunity to know my wife truthfully and practically. What does that mean? That sounds weird. That's not relational terminology. And so I don't like it for that reason. Because we're talking about a relationship with God here. We're talking about God who is personal and us getting to know Him. But these two words, truthfully and this other word, practically, fit very well with what Paul is praying for us here, which is that we have wisdom, which is practical, and that we have revelation, which is truth. And so that's why we're going with it. But I wanted to give that disclaimer as to what I don't like about the point. Now, let's just recap. Paul is praying for the Ephesians here. Okay, now this is kind of weird, and we talked about this last week when we did part one of this prayer. But when in a New Testament book where it's like, hey, I'm going to let you know what I've been praying for you. You're kind of like, what are you supposed to do with this? Like, is this Paul journaling his prayer? Like, is this an actual prayer? Do I need to close my eyes and listen? Or is this like Paul saying, here's what I pray for you when I pray for you? Like, he's kind of saying like, hey, I think I should tell you what I pray. That's what it is. But just remember, we talked about this last week. When someone comes up to you and they say, hey, I think you should consider changing jobs. Okay? If someone comes up to you and says that, they're kind of saying they think you should consider changing jobs. Now, if someone comes up to you and they say, hey, I go into the presence of the God of the universe by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, on my knees, weeping fervently in His presence, the God who would know if I was lying, and so I'm telling the truth, and I pray for you without ceasing that you would get a new job. Which one of those two is more serious? Yeah, the second one. Okay, and so there's a sense in which here we are really getting this is Paul is saying this is God's will for you. I pray this unceasingly for you. You need to do this. You need to get this. You need to be this. Okay, clearly. And don't forget that as this is Paul writing, the human author, God is moving Paul's pen. And God is the one who is saying, this is my will for you. This is what I want. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want you to have a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of me. And so hear that from the Lord this morning, that He wants you to know Him. God in His Word is saying to you this morning, He wants you to know Him truthfully and practically throughout all of your life, touching practical places in your life and deeply experience your salvation. That's what God is saying to you this morning. He's saying, I want that for you. I'm not saying it. God's Word is saying it. And so let's look at this verse 17. First verse that we read, verse 17, says this. Look down. It says that the God. So here's what Paul's praying. You can back up to verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, everyone look down at verse 17. Paul says something interesting here. He says he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ might do something. And so that's who he's praying to. That's his audience. All right. Now that you have to just stop here and say that's kind of interesting. Paul is praying to the first person of the Trinity. He is praying to God the Father. And But he makes this interesting statement, and it's a correct translation. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ might do something. And so you should know that Paul is not here saying that Jesus has a God and is therefore not himself God. Okay? But it could be read that way if you didn't understand what Paul is truly saying here. In fact, some have read it that way. Jehovah's Witness and Arians, their spiritual ancestors before them, have read this verse that way. And the scriptures clearly teach. Now, here's why I'm doing this. I know this is verse 17 already, and we're stepping sort of into the seminary classroom here. But here's why I'm doing this. I want all the passengers on the plane to make it to verse 18. Okay? I don't want anyone to get off, you know, at the layover and roam around and try to buy some snacks and us then close the doors and leave them. Okay? So that's what could happen if you get confused here by the language that Paul's using. And so I want to just talk about it just enough to keep you on the plane as we go to verse 18. Okay? But So Paul is praying to the first person of the eternal Trinity here, God the Father. And the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God in essence. And the Bible also teaches that there are three persons who are God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as I said, Jehovah's Witnesses, Arians before them, they overemphasize the teaching of God's oneness in the Bible, and they erase, twist, or reinterpret passages that talk about these three persons all being fully God. And in doing that, they take a passage like this and they misunderstand it. Now we can look at this passage and see what's happening here, though. Paul, the purpose that Paul has in this passage is not to say, to teach us who the God of Jesus is it? Clearly not. The purpose of this passage is Paul's prayer to the Father, and he's basically showing us the exalted position of the Father in the Trinity and the relationship within the Trinity that the Father has to the Son, which is why in verse 17, Paul first says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says the Father of glory. It's about the relationships within the Trinity. It's not about comparing deity of Christ to deity of God the Father. So you guys are like, that didn't help at all. You like walked us to the snack area and now you're leaving to verse 18. Okay, sorry. But I just wanted to get into that a little bit, what that's talking about. But Paul here is praying to the first person of the Trinity. That's what Paul is doing. So what is he praying? What is his request? What is the chief prayer request of Paul for us, for the Ephesian Christians and for all Christians? What is it? We need to know this. This is critical. Well, let's look down. This is what he prays. He prays that this first person of the Trinity, God, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's it. You say, what is that? Well, first let's look at the word spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. It's talking more like in Matthew 5, verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea there is it's a person's attitude. It's a person's disposition. It's the air around a person. It's their sort of temperament, their orientation. That's what's meant here. And so Paul is praying that we would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that we would have a sense about us, that it would be a characteristic of us, that it would be our orientation, that it would be who we are, is what Paul's praying. So that's what is meant by a spirit of, he says, of wisdom, the Greek word sophia. And that's about skill. That's about practicality. Hence the point in point one, that we must know God truthfully and practically. And so that we would have a spirit of wisdom. It's knowledge applied. It's useful truth. It's skillful living. It's important, and it's lacking. We live in the most educated city in the country, according to Forbes magazine. Some have called Raleigh the Bible study capital of the world. Parachurch is stronger in Raleigh than anywhere I've ever seen. And that's a praise God for that. That's an amazing thing. That's a blessing. But what happens with that is people get their teaching on Monday nights, and then they have their relationships with people on Sundays, and there's a huge separation between the teaching and the relationships where you can get accountability and have application for the teaching that you get. And what ends up happening is you have a bunch of people that are educated with a bunch of information that aren't skillfully living it out practically in any meaningful way in their lives. And so it's no surprise that they're not deeply experiencing their salvation. And this is a very, very bad thing. And God is very burdened that we not be this way and live this way, but that we fully experience our relationship with Him and our salvation in this life. And so wisdom is so important. But then it goes on. It's a two-sided coin. It's not a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. It's a spirit, an attitude of both wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. So it's like a two-sided coin here. The first side is this wisdom side. The other side is this knowledge of God, this revelation in the knowledge of God. You say, well, what is that? Well, revelation, it simply means to reveal something. And it's God revealing who He is. And so it's divine disclosure. It's talking about the Bible. OK, it's talking about that we need to know God according to His revelation of Himself to us. The word for knowledge there is intense knowledge, that we would be people who truthfully know God in an intense and a firm and an anchored kind of way, not according to, well, I think God is, but according to revelation. You see the difference between revelation and guessing? Revelation is, I'm God, I'm revealing myself, here's who I am. Guessing is, well, we really don't know who God is, but I think He should be. You see? And so Paul is praying that we would have this spirit that on one side of the coin is of wisdom, and on the other side of the coin is of revelation in the intense, deep knowledge of God. And in a way, these two are related. The heads and the tails on the two sides of the coin are related. And that relationship is that the knowledge makes its way all the way to the real life and is applied, becomes wisdom. Because that's what wisdom is. It's knowledge applied. And so, in summary, Paul's prayer request, the very most important thing that we must understand from this passage is this. That the first person of the divine Trinity, God the Father, would bestow on His people a knowledge of Him that is transcendently truthful and eminently practical. The first point, again, we must know God truthfully and practically. Now, why? Why is Paul praying this? Why? I mentioned this in the introduction. The reason is because so many people miss this. The common mistakes are not common in a little way. They're common in a huge way. So many people miss this spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. This type of passionate disciple of Jesus is unbelievably rare. And that's why he's praying it. That's why he prays it for the Colossians. That's why he prays it for the Philippians. That's why he prays it for everyone. That's why we need to focus on this. It's so rare. Many people know a lot of truth about God, but He is distant and impractical in their lives and in their hearts and in their emotions and in their decisions. They know a lot about God, and so they know a lot about their salvation, but they're not experiencing either in a deep, meaningful way. And then a lot of people, a lot of practical people know something about God, but very little truth about God. And so the shallow truth that they know about God leads to a shallow and not very prominent relationship with God and experience of their salvation. These are the masses. This is what most people are experiencing. And that's why Paul is praying without ceasing that we would not be this way. That's what God wants. He wants us to know Him truthfully and practically. And so see that your drift, your natural tendency, your wheels are out of alignment. And your drift is going to be towards one of these two. And you need to be diligent and focused to not be one. Now we come to my favorite part and where we get the title of the message. Okay, so it says, verse 17 goes on, that you would, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And then verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now look up here for a second. You guys know where this is coming from. Or you know that there's a song written about this, right? You know that, don't you? Open the eyes of my heart. You guys know the song. See you high and lifted up. Okay, so there's a song written on this passage of Scripture. You go listen to that song. It's written. It's all about this passage of Scripture. And that's cool. That's cool. But, you know, the thing that really burdened me this week is as I was studying in my office and listening to this song, trying to get fired up, I realized the song is a bad interpretation of this passage. Let me show you why. And this is important. What does it mean when Paul says here, he says that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And then he goes on and he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What does he mean there? Is that little phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, is that, as the song interprets it to be, a continuation of his prayer request? Is he saying, I want you to have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, and also I want you to take the second step. I want you to have the eyes of your heart opened and enlightened so that the rest of the passage you can see Him high and lifted. So is that what it is? Is that what it is? That's how most people interpret this. I don't think it is what it is. I think what Paul is saying is he's saying this. He's saying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's not a second step. It's a previous first and foundational step. The eye, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, lets light in. It's how you see. If you don't have the eye, your eyes open, you have no light. And so when you enlighten the heart, you're letting light in. You're enlightening the heart. You're letting light in. And so it's a necessary previous step. It's a first step. Getting light in your heart must precede having the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God. And so what Paul's saying, it's like he's saying this. Hey, I am praying that you become an Olympic sprinter, having gotten the cast off of your leg now. That's like what he's saying. He's saying, I am praying that you have revelation in the knowledge of God and that you have a spirit of wisdom about you, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened now. That's what's really being said here. And this isn't just word games. This isn't just for fun to pick on a song. The song's good. There's nothing wrong with the song. It's still a really good thing to pray for more enlightenment from God. I'm not saying that the song is damaging. I'm just saying that it's incorrect in its interpretation. But this is so critical that there must be this essential first gospel enlightening step that precedes all of these other steps of knowing God. Have you been enlightened to your sin? Has your otherwise dark heart been enlightened to the truth of God? Have you been enlightened to the person and to the work on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have the lights come on about that for you? It's just a necessary first step. Have you been enlightened to the call from God to you personally in His Word that to be saved, you must repent, turn from sin, you must believe on Jesus and believe the gospel? So hopefully we see now how this really should be understood. And I think if you reflect on it this week, it will be, as it was for me, an encouragement for you. And so let's get really practical here. What are four ways that we can know God truthfully and practically? What are four ways you can know God truthfully and practically? And I'm going to pull these from this passage, actually. But let me say this. These four things, these are ways. These are methods that I believe are thoroughly biblical for us to know God better, to know Him more truthfully and more practically. And if you're not experiencing your salvation in a deep way right now, or you feel like, you know, I don't know God that well, I can almost guarantee you one of these is not clicking. And so listen carefully. Four keys to knowing God truthfully and practically. And the first one is heart illumination. You could just say light if you don't know how to spell that. Heart illumination to the gospel. That's the first key. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 18 at the beginning, and that's the essential first step. Heart illumination to the gospel. Certainly, for one time it must be there, but I think there's a sense of ongoingness to it as well. Heart illumination to the gospel. And the second one, also coming from this passage, would be prayerful dependence. Prayerful dependence upon God. You know, it's interesting, Paul is praying this. He's asking God to bestow this on the church. In other words, he's not assigning the church to get it. He's asking God to bestow it. And that should tell us something. This is a gift. This is something God gives. This is something we need to ask Him for. And so this prayerful dependence upon God, God, do give this to me. Enable me to know You better, to know You more truthfully, to know You more practically. Prayerful dependence. And the third one would be authentic fellowship. Authentic fellowship. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an author from a century past. In his book, Life Together, he says, we ought to be alone in community. That's his prescription for people. Be alone in community. And the point here is that he goes on, Bonhoeffer does, to say this. He says, if you have a hard time being alone, you should be worried. And if you have a really hard time being in community, you should also be worried. The key is that we should be alone in community. We should be comfortable in both, because that's really the key to knowing God. Let me explain this. And you say, where's this coming from in the passage? Let me show you. Everything here is plural. Paul's writing to a church. He's saying that the eyes of your hearts, that's not Sterling's hearts, that's not Jared's heart, that your church's hearts have been enlightened. It's all plural. It's all, the context is all church. And the point is here is that authentic fellowship is key. Is key to knowing God, having authentic, real fellowship. And you say, well, why would that be? To knowing God truthfully and practically. Well, because community helps us see our blind spots. It helps us experience our God, who, verse 17 showed us, is eternally in community as the triune God. Community is key. But solitude is also key, because we've got to be alone in community. We've got to be able to be by ourselves and really reflect on what the Lord is teaching us. What did God really speak to me in that sermon? Not, don't wait till fellowship group to think about it again, but what is God really teaching me? And if you don't do that, this is what we will be if we don't do this. You will be, let's say you've been a Christian for 4 years. Let's say you've been a Christian for 4 years, maybe five. You will be a one-year Christian five times in a row. You won't grow. You could be a 20-year Christian or a one-year Christian 20 years in a row. Or you could be a 20-year Christian. You see, the difference is there's got to be a sense of reflection, of aloneness, but there's also got to be a sense of aloneness in community where people, the body of Christ, helps us see our blind spots. And so heart illumination, prayerful dependence, authentic fellowship coming from the plural here. And the last one would be just the word revelation, God's word, God's word, divine disclosure, transcendent truth about who God is. So those are the four keys to knowing God truthfully and practically. Now, all of this, verse 17 and 18, leads to, we're going to go through this second point a little faster. It leads to the second point, which is to experience salvation deeply. Now, look at the second part of verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, look at the word there. It says, that you may know. What is the hope to which He has called you? Okay, you see the word that you may know, that you may know. See, here's what Paul's doing. In the first part of this passage, he says, here's what I pray for you. Here's my prayer request. That's our first point, to know God truthfully and practically. In the second point, he's saying, here's why. Here's the three purposes, or the one purpose with three nuances, why I prayed that for you. The word here is that. It's a word of purpose. It's like, here's why I'm doing it. It's that you may know, that you may know. Now, the word here, know, means coming to knowledge through experience. You know what's interesting? I want you to think about this. Paul, just in verses 3 through 14, and we just studied this, Paul just gave them unbelievable teaching. Verses 3 through 14 was 2 years of seminary. I'm telling you right now, I've been to seminary. It's 2 years of seminary, easily. He just gave them so much knowledge in that sentence, verses 3 through 14. So it's interesting that his assumption, though, is that they still don't know anything. And so now he's praying that they would know. Isn't that interesting, Paul? Don't you realize? Do you have short-term memory problems? Don't you realize you just sort of laid down for them the most knowledge you could ever possibly lay down for them? And he's like, yeah, but that's not knowledge. Them hearing that, that's not knowledge. Them memorizing that, that's not knowledge. Knowledge is further than that. It's deeper than that. It's experiencing it. And so Paul's like, we're not done here. I'm now praying that you know it. And you're like, what? You just taught it. No, you don't know it, though. I'm praying that you will know it. That's interesting. That's interesting. The word means to come to knowledge through experience. Now, we need to see here that Paul is making a link between point one and point two. So look at your outline. The two points are linked. I didn't make it look like that on the outline, but they are. The point is this: we must know God truthfully and practically in order to experience salvation deeply. Paul's making this link. This is a biblical connection that's being made by Paul here. So we don't get to decide whether we agree with the link. We just get to acknowledge the existence of the principle, the connection, the link that's being made here, and seek to follow it. The link is this. I said it, what it is positively. But it also means that the inverse of it is true as well. To not know God truthfully and practically means I will not experience my salvation deeply at all. Theoretical only Christians have a beyond the reach of their fingertips theoretical experience of their salvation. Shallow, sentimental Christians have a shallow and small experience of their salvation. God doesn't want either of these for His children, though. He wants us to know Him in truth and in practice, very practically, so that we might experience our salvation in a deep, meaningful, my faith makes a difference in my life, it really does type of way. That's the point. Because what Paul does here in verses 18 through 23, which we're going to go through fast, is he gives us three blessings of our salvation that he's praying we would experience in the present tense in a powerful way, that we would know them experientially. The first one is hope. The second one is the riches that we have in Christ, our inheritance. And the third one is the power of God to those who believe. And so let's look. It says, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And then he says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And then what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? And the rest of this passage is more details on that power. I told you, there's a sort of a weird outline here. So we'll look at that last. But these three salvation blessings, hope, our inheritance of wealth in Christ, and the power of God to those who believe. And so let's quickly look at these. Verse 18, hope, the hope to which He has called us. What is that? What is that? Well, biblical hope is certain hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I'm planning to go to lunch at Moe's. I hope they have a special. No, that's a different kind of hope. That's how we talk about hope in our culture. Hope in the Bible is certain hope. It's God has promised this. It's my hope. I'm banking on it. And so what is it? What does it look like to experience this now? It means living as if my life is not only about the here and now, but more about my future with Jesus. It means that I can have a certain hope in any situation. It means that no matter what I'm going through, God is not finished with my life. And the best days are ahead in my life, no matter what my experience is today. And the reason, the connection, the link, knowing God truthfully and practically, experiencing salvation deeply, the reason we must know Him truthfully and practically, to really get this hope, is that we must know Him truthfully to know that He can be trusted to deliver on the promise of this hope. We must know Him practically to see how this hope impacts the day-to-day of our lives, all the places, all the little areas where we need this hope. And so that's how it's all related. The next one from verse 18 as well is our inheritance. It says that you would know the hope, and then it says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? This great inheritance that we have in Christ. This great inheritance that we have. So what does this look like? A constant gratitude and joy for my riches in Christ. Because I am rich, God has spiritually blessed me in Christ beyond my wildest dreams. A constant gratitude and a constant joy about these riches, which leads to a radical generosity in giving things away. I'm not on empty, I'm on full. Here you go. That's how it makes a difference. So why do we need to know God truthfully and practically to experience this? Because we need to know how rich He is. It's His inheritance. We need to know that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that He's the God of the universe. We must know Him practically to know how these riches are better, truly better. We've counted them, we've compared them, and they truly, in a very practical way, are better than worldly and fleeting wealth. That's why. And the last one, to experience the power of my salvation, verses 19 through 23. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? This is the resurrection power of God. The power that raised Christ from the dead is toward us who believe. This is present tense. This isn't looking forward to God's power when He returns. This is experiencing God's power in your life today. That's Paul's prayer here. Conquering sin, taking great steps of faith, depending way more on Him than on yourself. No fear, no anxiety over the power of the world or the power of Satan. This would lead to worship of God, this all-powerful God, and the smashing of our powerless idols. That's what this looks like in the real. And so, why is knowing God truthfully and practically essential to this experiencing this power? Because we have to know Him and see that He's demonstrated this decisively already in history in raising Christ from the dead. How many people... You know, it's funny, we don't think about this often. We think about it like on Easter only. But no one in history has ever conquered the grave. Death is the most powerful force that the most wealthy and strongest human beings that you know, everybody gets overpowered by death. Because death's so powerful. And Christ, the power of God, conquered death quickly, decisively. This is the power of God that He says here is towards those who believe. Towards those who believe. And then He says in verse 19, He says, according to the working of His great power. And I told you, so in 19 through 23, He's just detailing the power. He's saying, oh, you know what? I don't think you guys really appreciate what I just said about the power of God towards those who believe. And so let me just beef that up a little bit. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I don't think you really get it. Your body language didn't show a good enough response. So let me now give you four verses on the power of God. Because you guys are really impressed in Ephesus with the God of Artemis. You think that Caesar is really powerful. And so let me just sort of lay this out for you. And he says this, and we're just going to read it really. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, Caesar, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, Artemis, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Isn't this amazing? He just made the CEO, He just made Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the CEO of the whole universe. And then He said, also go lead the church. That's who's the leader of the church. That's so amazing. So then he gave him as, this is his title, head over all things. That's his title. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We must know God truthfully and practically to experience our salvation, the hope of our salvation, the riches of our salvation, and the power of our salvation in a deep way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for teaching us from this prayer of Paul. And God, it just seems so fitting that we pray it, that we ask you to do this in our lives, to bestow on us, this people, Fellowship Raleigh, our families, us as individuals, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of you, that we would be people who know you, that we would be people who experience our salvation deeply. God, help us. In Christ's name, amen.